Well, last week I was reading the paper and I came across a report of a recent survey that concluded or that had found that two-thirds of women were completely bored with their lives and wanted a change. They wanted to live a new life. And in the survey, these were the top 10 things that women wished they could do to change their lives. First, go to an airport and get on the next available flight anywhere. Two, emigrate. Three, tell people what they really think of them. Four, hand in their notice without another job to go to. Five, have a dramatic haircut. Six, put the house up for sale and buy a new one. Seven, try something new in the bedroom. Eight, go back to school. Nine, book in for a boob job. And 10, sing in public. That's a pretty tragic list, isn't it, if you think that any of those things are going to change your life dramatically and deliver you from comprehensive boredom. And, of course, it's not just women who want to change their lives. It just happened to be the survey was about women. Many people want to change their lives. But the sad reality is that many people want to change their lives, but they don't feel they've got the power to do it. Don't we experience that every New Year when we make our New Year's resolutions? Did you know that the 18th of March has been identified as the death of the diet day? The 18th of March is the date that the average New Year's resolution dieter gives up the pledges that they made in January. They can keep it up for roughly 2.5 months, 78 days. See, they want to change, we want to change, but we don't have the power. And Christians too, I think, can often feel frustrated because we want to live a new life. We want to live a life particularly that's free from sin and struggle, a life that is holy, a life that pleases God. But we become frustrated because it seems impossible. We know we want to change, but we keep on sinning in the old ways. We want to live differently, but we keep on failing. We keep on having to fight and battle the same temptations. We think we've won and we've triumphed over something, and then suddenly it blindsides us and comes when we're least expecting. And we become frustrated. Is it possible to live a new life? Is there power to live a new life? Well, the great news of this passage in Romans chapter 6 is that because of what Jesus has done, Christians can live a new life. Look at verse 5. We too may live a new life, is what Paul says to the Christians in Rome. Because you see, what this passage is telling us, it's helpful if you've got it kind of open, Romans 6, 1 to 14. What this passage is telling us is that the gospel about what Jesus has done brings not only forgiveness, but also transformation. Not just a new status with God, but actually a new life. But if we're to live this new life, we need to know what the gospel does and why. That's what Paul is writing for. He wants these Christians to know what the gospel does, how it enables people to live a new life. Paul, in this letter to the Romans, is writing to Christians in Rome to defend the gospel message that he preaches. He's finished his missionary work where he is. He's hoping to go to Spain. He wants to stop off in Rome and have them support him in his work. The church at Rome doesn't know him. He's never been there. But it's a church that's suspicious of his message, and particularly suspicious of his message of justification by faith, that you are right with God simply by believing in Jesus, not by obeying the rules of the Old Testament law. Most of the people in Rome are probably from a Jewish background. To them, the law's very precious. So they're suspicious of Paul and his message. And so what he does is he writes this letter to prepare the way so that they'll know the message that he preaches. He wants to defend it as the true and faithful message of Jesus, the message that's predicted in the Old Testament and fulfills all of God's promises. He wants them to know that this is the message that's for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. He wants them to know that the message he preaches, the gospel he wants to take to Spain, is the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. So in his letter, he's explaining what his gospel message is. The gospel is the power of God for everybody, because as Paul starts at the beginning of the letter, he shows that everybody in life faces the same problem. The ultimate problem facing everybody is the wrath of God, God's condemnation and coming judgment of us because we've rejected him and rebelled against him. We're under God's judgment, we're under God's wrath because of our sin and our rebellion. And Paul, in the early chapters of Romans, shows how every human being is guilty before God. But in those early chapters, Paul shows that sin is not just the wrong things that people do. Paul sees sin as being a power that rules over people's lives. In Romans chapter 1, verses 22, 26, 28, Paul says that when men rebelled against God, God gave them over to sin as a power that would rule over them. Sin is like a slave master. Sin is like a king who rules, so that those under his power cannot live righteous lives that please God. So Paul explains that the law can't solve the problem. The difficulty is not the rules. You can tell people what the rules are, but the problem is they can't keep them because they've been handed over to this power. And don't we know that? You can tell people how they should live, you can tell them what the rules are, you can tell them what God demands, but they simply can't do it because they're subject to this power. That's why the law can't solve the problem. It can't solve the problem of sin and its power. But the good news of the gospel, Paul explains, is that Jesus is the one who has lived the perfect life. And although he did not deserve to die, he died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved because of our rebellion. And as a result of that, we can be forgiven and declared righteous. God accepts us not because of the life we live, but because of the life Jesus lived. And Paul says all we need to do is put our faith and trust in Jesus and what he has done to be forgiven and accepted by God. And that's what Paul's been saying in the early chapters of the letter to the Romans. But his opponents object to this message. They're saying if all you have to do to be saved and accepted by God is to put faith in Jesus and what he's done, then there's no need to live a righteous life. Their objection to Paul's message is this: if that's the message, Paul, then people can live how they want. Why bother trying to live a righteous life if in the end that's not the way you earn a relationship with God? Just do what you want. In fact, why not just keep on sinning and sin even more? Because that will bring more glory to God. That's the question that our passage starts with here in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul's answering an objection. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He's picking up on an objection people have to his message. It's a bit of a strange question. It's probably not the question that we're asking. But in the verses just beforehand, Paul has been explaining how sin, this power that rules over people's lives, has been present, ruling over human beings from the very time that Adam disobeyed God in the garden. That was way before the law was given. And Paul sort of points out that the law was given at Mount Sinai after God had rescued his people from Egypt. And so the law came later along in the story. And that the law was kind of in charge from the time of Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to his people, up until the time of Jesus. Paul's been explaining the law wasn't given to solve the problem. Paul says the law was given to reveal the problem, to show that human beings were under the power of sin. The law, Paul says, is rather like a kind of sort of CT scanner that reveals the problem. Paul says the very purpose of the law was not to sort of solve the problem of sin, but to make it known. In fact, Paul says the purpose of the law was to increase transgression. Seems a strange idea, doesn't it, that the law could have been there to, in a sense, make it worse. But in the Bible, sin is falling short of God's standards, and you can kind of sin when you don't know. It's rather like when you're driving along a road and you're speeding and you don't know what the speed limit is. But what the law does is it turns sins into transgressions. A transgression is a deliberate crossing of the boundary. So if you're driving along a road and it says 40 on the side and you drive past the sign and you go to 50, you're transgressing because you know what the standard is. Paul says what the law did is it revealed the standard so that people who were falling short now knew they were transgressing. In that sense, the law increased transgressions. It meant there was more awareness of how people were sinning. But Paul says that was a temporary purpose up until Jesus came. But the objectors are saying, well, Paul, if that's the case, why not let some sin even more so there can be even more grace? But Paul's answer is, by no means. The gospel demands that we live a new life. But before we go on to think about how does the gospel enable us to live a new life, we all ought to ask ourselves the question, have I been accepted by God? We can only begin to go on and think about living a new life if, first of all, we've answered the question, have I been accepted by God? Have I trusted Jesus and come to him for forgiveness? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking that you've got to sort yourself out before you come to God. Maybe you look at your life and you realise it falls short of the life that God would want, and you think, I can't come to God and have a relationship with him until I've sorted it out. When my life's good enough, I'll be able to come to him. But actually, Paul says that's not the way it works. We can never sort our lives out in a way that is good enough for God. Instead, we come to God just as we are. We trust him, he forgives us, and then he works to sort us out. We have a new status as those who are righteous. We become his sons, members of his family. And then he will work in us to live a new life that will be pleasing to him. So we don't come to God because we are sorted out. We come to God and then we are sorted out by him. But don't think that as we move on to think about how we can live a new life, doing that will enable you to enter into a relationship with God. You can only live this way if you've already come to him. So have you been accepted by God? Have you come and trusted him? Well, if you have, how does the gospel enable you to live a new life? Well, three things to take from this passage. Firstly, we see the gospel declares that we've died to sin. The gospel declares that we've died to sin. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6, Paul looks to the past. He reminds these Christians of what Jesus has done for us. And Paul's message is that we can live a new life because we have died to sin. Verse 2, by no means we died to sin. It's something past and done. And the point here Paul is saying is that death has ended the power that sin has over us. Romans 7, Paul uses a similar illustration. He uses the illustration of marriage. As long as people are alive and are married to one another, they owe obligations to each other. But till death do us part. And when the partner dies, the marriage obligations come to an end. Death ends the obligation. And Paul's making a similar point here. Power of sin has ended because of death. Death has brought the relationship with sin to an end. And the result, Paul says, is that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 7, have a look at verse 7. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 14, Paul says the same thing. Sin shall not be your master. So Paul is saying that because of what Jesus has done for us, we have died to sin. But you might say, how have I died to sin? I seem completely alive. I haven't died. What's Paul talking about here? Well, the key to understanding what Paul is saying here is he is saying that we, if we are Christians, have been united with Jesus in his death. Key theme of this passage is that we are united with Christ, so that what has happened to him has also happened to us. In verse 4, Paul says that we, if we're Christians, have been buried with him. The word literally means co-buried. We've been buried with Jesus. Verse 6, he speaks of being crucified with Christ, co-crucified with him. And what Paul is saying here is that when Jesus died on the cross, you died with him if you're a Christian. When Jesus' body was put in the tomb, you were put in the tomb with him. What happened to Jesus happened to you. See, what Paul is explaining here is that when Jesus died, he died not just as our substitute, but also as our representative. Not just in our place, but on our behalf. I think this afternoon there's a football game going on. You notice that? And this kind of team called England are going to be playing Germany. And my guess is, if we watch it, and if England win gloriously 5-1 or whatever it's going to be, there are going to be millions of us leaping up off the sofa shouting, "We won!" If England go out on penalties, there'll be millions slumped into their sofa going, "We lost." But that's because we instinctively realise that those 11 players are playing as our representatives. Their victory is our victory. Their defeat is our defeat. And Paul's saying that's exactly what happened in Jesus. What happened to him on the cross happens to me. When he died, I died. How are we united with Jesus? How does this happen? Well, Paul says it's by baptism. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. Our baptism symbolizes our union with him. I think here it's not so much water baptism, but Paul is thinking about the spirit baptism. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we're baptized into Christ by the Spirit, so we belong to him. That's symbolized by our water baptism. But we're baptized into him. And that comes about as a result of our faith and our trust in him. Now, it's important that Paul doesn't really explain here how this happens. It's impossible to, I think, explain exactly what it means to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection and how that can be. Paul instead is concerned to declare what it achieves. The result is that if you've been united with Christ in his death, you've been freed from the power of sin. You don't have to go on living in the old way. Paul speaks in verse 6 of the old self, our old fallen natures in Adam. And what Paul is saying is that our old selves, if we've got faith in Christ and we've been united with him, have been executed with Jesus. So when we look to the cross, we see not just Jesus on it, but ourselves on it. In him. As Paul puts it in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. That's great news. If you're a Christian, you can say, I've died. I've died with Christ. And it's that makes it possible to live a new life. I don't know what sins you struggle with. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's anger with other people. Maybe it's a bitter envy of others. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's selfishness. I don't know what it is that you struggle with. But maybe you're thinking, as you face those struggles and those temptations, you're thinking, I just don't have any choice about them. They're just the way I am. There's nothing I can do about it. These sort of desires to sin in these ways are just so strong. They're just part of me. I'm just stuck with them. There's nothing I can do. It's not really my fault. What Paul says here in Romans is, don't ever think you have no choice. That you're just the way you are. You've died. Paul says, we've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So if you're a Christian, do you know you're dead? Do you know you're dead to sin because you've died with Christ? Well, secondly, the gospel declares that we've died to sin. The gospel also declares that we will live to God. In verses 8 to 10, the focus shifts to the future. We have died to Christ, with Christ to sin, but we will, Paul says, live to Christ. We have been united with him in his death. We've been co-crucified, but we will be united with him in his resurrection. See, Jesus didn't stay dead. He dealt with sin on the cross, but then he rose to glorious new life. And Jesus is not dead now. Have a look at verse 10. The life he lives to God. Jesus is in glory at the right hand of his Father, serving him, living this glorious new life. And Paul says that if we're in Christ, if we're united with him, then not only have we died with him, but we will also be resurrected like him. Paul here is really sort of highlighting the tension of the Christian life. We have died to sin, but we've not yet been resurrected to new life. not fully. Our resurrection lies in the future. But we're beginning to experience something of the power of the resurrection of Jesus in our lives even now. The new life that we're able to live now is the life that Jesus lives worked out in us, his resurrected life. Paul puts it in the letter to the Ephesians, we've been spiritually resurrected with Christ. We've been given new life. We've been brought to life. But we haven't yet been bodily resurrected. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, our old self, our old man, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. But that body of sin hasn't yet been done away with. That also lies in the future. If we're Christians, we're no longer slaves to sin. We don't live under its power, but we do still live in the body of sin, our fallen human nature. And the result is that our experience is one of temptation and struggle. Look at verse 12. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. See, Paul is realistic here. Christians experience evil desires. Christians experience all sorts of temptations. Because we have died to sin doesn't mean to say that we're freed from temptation. One of the things I think we really need to grasp about the Christian life is temptation is not the same as sin. We so easily fall into thinking that temptation is itself sin. But it's not. Temptation is the desire to sin, the thought of sin. And we can either act on it or we can resist it. But temptation is not itself sin. The letter to James makes that quite clear. James talks about how temptation gives birth to sin. But it's not the same as sin. And you see, the Christian life is a struggle against our temptations, not to act on them, and to carry them into action as sin. We've died to sin. What that means is that we have the power to resist our temptations, but we're not yet resurrected into new glorious bodies. So that means we're not freed from temptations. So the Christian life is a battle against sin, a battle against temptation while we wait for the resurrection. And Paul spells that out in Romans chapters 6 to 8. So I wonder, are you in danger of despairing because you struggle with evil desires? Maybe you're despairing that they won't go away. Maybe you're wondering, does that mean I'm a Christian at all? Does that mean I'm not dead to sin? Paul says here, take heart. You will be united with Christ in his resurrection. Because you've died with Christ, the power of sin has been defeated. Because you've died with Christ, that means to say sin does not need to be your master. You can choose to resist temptation. But it doesn't mean you'll be freed from temptation. Are you exhausted with the struggle of the Christian life? Keep going. Because one day there will be a glorious resurrection when finally you will be freed from struggle and temptation. But the power of sin has been broken once and for all. Notice Paul says that Christ has died and he can't die again. He's died to sin once for all. If you're united with Christ, you have died to sin. Its power has been removed once and for all. You don't have to live under its rule. So the gospel declares that we will live to God. One day we will be resurrected just like Jesus. But in the meantime, we struggle. Dead to the power of sin, experiencing temptation and evil desires, but yet enabled not to give in to them. Well, thirdly and lastly, the gospel therefore demands that we serve God and not sin. In verses 11 to 14, at the end of this passage, Paul looks to the present. If these two things are true, if we have died to sin, if we will be resurrected like Christ so we can live for God, how should we live now? What does it mean to live as those who are dead to sin but waiting for the resurrection? Well, here Paul tells us. These sort of final three verses are full of commands. Three negative, one positive. as Paul tells us, what we need to do to live a new life. And firstly, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What that means is basically take on board the truth of what Jesus has done for you. Understand it and live it out. This word, kind of count yourselves, is a kind of a word from accountancy. It means kind of reckon up, count up, do the sums. I don't know if you're somebody who regularly checks your bank balance. Maybe you do it on the web. Maybe you do it kind of at the cash point. You kind of do the sums and work out how much you've got. And then you can make decisions on that basis. Paul is urging us to do the same things. We're to sort of, as it were, count up the spiritual bank balance that we have in Christ. This idea of counting yourself dead to sin, it's not about pretending something is true that isn't really. It's easy to think that, the idea that you sort of pretend I'm dead to sin and alive to God when I know that's not really true. That's not what Paul's saying. This is not pretending. This is believing the truth and acting on it. And that's where it starts. We've got to start by counting ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Then Paul says, don't let sin reign. Don't let sin reign. Paul says it's our responsibility not to give sin any power. Jesus has set us free from it. Sin has no intrinsic power over us, but we need to refuse to allow it to reassert that power. We have no obligation to obey it and its desires. Just imagine if in a couple of weeks' time it's the World Cup final and it happens to be Brazil against Germany in the final. Now, I know that's highly unlikely given we all know Germany are going to get knocked out today, but just imagine for a moment it's Germany-Brazil. The Germans are playing and their key player is, of course, Kakao, who is kind of Brazilian-born. A couple of years back, he got a German passport, became a German citizen. And he qualified to be able to play for the German national team. But just imagine, there they are, Brazil and Germany, playing in the final. Kakao is on the team for Germany, and the Brazilian manager starts shouting him instructions. Start playing for us. Get it in the German goal. Get it past those defenders. He might remember his Brazilian birth and his Brazilian origins. He might feel some pull. He might understand the kind of the language that's being spoken. But of course, because his status has changed, he owes no obligation anymore to follow the orders of the manager of Brazil. He's got a new status. He's now German. He's a member of the German team. He has got no obligation to obey the manager. Now, it becomes down to him as to whether he chooses to give the manager a power that he doesn't have, or whether he refuses to do that. And Paul says it's exactly like that with sin. In the past, we were under the power of sin, but our status has now changed. We don't have to obey it anymore. And when we feel the call of sin, we need to remember that our status has changed and not to allow it to reign. See, Paul is saying here, when we give in to sin, in the end, it's ultimately because we chose to allow sin to have that power over us. We might want to say, sin made me do it. But Paul says, because of what Jesus has accomplished, that's just not true. You gave sin a power that it doesn't have. So don't let sin reign. Thirdly, Paul says, don't use your body to do what is wicked. Paul says, you've got evil desires, but don't carry them into effect, into wicked actions. We're not to use our mouths, our hands, our feet, our genitals to do what is wicked, to mistreat and to harm others. No, instead, the new life is a life in which we restrain the misuse of our bodies. To live a new life literally means walk in newness of life. It's what we do with our bodies. It's what we do with our whole selves. So Paul's positive command, use your body, serve God and do what is righteous. Verse 13, but rather offer yourselves to God and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. See, Christian holiness is never just negative. Sometimes we can think Christian holiness is negative. It's about just things I don't do. The way to live a kind of holy life is to cut out all the things I shouldn't be doing. Paul sees it as both negative and positive. Stop doing that which is wicked, but start doing positively that which is righteous and good and pleasing to God. It's not just about not using your body for what is wicked, it's about positively using everything that you are to do what is righteous. To use our bodies to do what's just and right, and that's what God created us for. And this is not just about a kind of privatized personal holiness. This kind of righteousness is about how we treat other people. It's fleshed out in Romans 12 to 15, where Paul begins to sort of speak about what this looks like in action. It's love that fulfills the law. It's loving your neighbor. It's serving others, caring for them in practical ways. Use your body to serve God and do what is righteous. So Paul's message here in these chapters is that the gospel enables you to live a new life. If you're a Christian, you're not just forgiven, you're also being transformed. You've not just got a new status, you've got a new life. You've not just been declared righteous, but you're able to live righteously. Jesus is not just your substitute, but he's also your representative. Paul says the gospel enables you to live a new life. And I guess the question is, do you want to live that new life? Do you want to be changed? Well, if you do, you don't have to do this just in your own strength, but in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't set out everything he has to say here in these 14 verses. In Romans 7 to 8, as Paul goes on, he explains that we're not just united with Christ in his death and resurrection, but we are also indwelt by Christ, as he gives us his Spirit, who produces new desires within us, desires to serve God and honour him, who gives us new power to kill sin and to put it to death. It's not just about our own human willpower, but the presence and work of God's Spirit within us. You're dead to sin. That's the truth we've learned from this passage. Paul will go on to say that you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you who has the power to kill sin, to make sin dead to you. So as we close, do you know that you are dead to sin? That you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection so that sin need no longer be your master? You've been set free. Do you know that? Do you believe it? Are you willing to act on the basis that that is true? Will you count yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? Will you believe this gospel and what it declares? And will you obey this gospel and what it demands? There is good news that we can be transformed and changed because of what Jesus has done for us.